CCEF is a ministry in Philadelphia and around the world, really, Christian counseling and educational foundation, and they have made of the comparable New Testament text that I'm going to preach on here from the Old Testament, one of their most basic counseling illustrations. It's called the Three Trees illustration, and the subset is called Helping People Make Gospel Connections. And in order to make it sort of visible, I was looking at the front of the building here and thinking, well let's just use our imaginations, because what's on that illustration, you can kind of open your eyes to. And thank you, Cody, for beginning the service by saying, look around, open your eyes. The world is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So our eyes are crucial. We must see. If you don't see, you won't listen. If you don't listen, you won't hear. And if you don't hear, you won't believe. So look at it. Now, the illustration says that up above, and we don't have one light up above, but there's one light way up at the top up above the cross here, and that represents God, and particularly it represents the sun or the heat of God. And on either side of the cross are two trees. On one side is a kind of a thorny bramble bush, and on the other side is a flourishing green tree. And in the middle is the cross. That's the illustration by which to see God running from top to bottom here. God as the sun of heat and sovereignty over all that he has made, and his only begotten son, Jesus, on the tree of the cross. So bear that in mind. And recognize how often it is that when God communicates himself in his word, he does it in very visible and concrete ways. I mean, after all, here it is. He's faced with the challenge of talking about the invisible, about the unseen, himself at the center of that. And now this morning, he means to talk to us about something else unseen. In other words, the workings of our minds and hearts and how they are motivated. How will he do that? He will make it visible. He will make a comparison, a very simple comparison. Jeremiah and Jesus are going to be our helpers. Why does Jesus, why does Jeremiah, why does ultimately God himself mean to express himself so visibly, so concretely? Well, because he wants to be understood. He wants us to see clearly who he is, and to understand things that otherwise are hidden from us. Think, for instance, about how psychologists and sociologists have befuddled us with such crazy notions as the id, the ego, and the superego. Who needs Alfred Adler's hierarchy of needs? If you want to know about what's in the human heart, if you want to know what motivates you, just look at trees. Now, we're going to need God's help. We're going to need God's help to look at the trees and the trusts and the trials that are in this text this morning. So let's ask for it right now. Father, I'm under no illusion that I can say this in myself without your help. And so I ask for it. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. You are our rock and our Redeemer. And Lord, open the eyes and the ears of the hearers. What a graphic, concrete way Cody put it, that it might be arrows into our hearts. Arrows to wound and perhaps even to kill, but to wound and to kill so as to revive and enliven and transform. So please, Lord, be our help by the Holy Spirit, the helper, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Jeremiah is our instructor this morning. He tapped into a rich biblical story in plain sight, hidden among the trees. His text looks back at the imagery of Psalm 1, which he probably had access to, and it anticipates what Jesus said. Jesus, the best of the Bible's revealers. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43 and following, No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Let's begin with the trees. Let's look at the trees. Verses 6 and 9, if you've got your Bibles or your devices open, are the prophet's graphic, visible illustrations. They are this world's contrast that's plain to see, consisting of two kinds of trees. One of them really isn't a tree at all. It's a bush, a stunted shrub in the desert. Commentators guess that Jeremiah was describing something like a tamarisk or a stunted juniper. It is stark and naked and thorny in its appearance, with a very shallow root system. When Jeremiah spoke of this dry bush not seeing any good, the good that he was referring to undoubtedly was water. What do plants in the desert need? What do all plants need in order to thrive, to survive? They need water. And when it seasonally does rain in the desert, the water surges past, or at least is absorbed away from this kind of a shrub because its roots are too thin and superficial. So the bush remains dry, useless, with no prospect of improvement. It's a little bit like one of those soils, the soil of our heart that Jesus describes in Mark chapter 4, for instance, in the parable of the sower, the shallow soil. Our hearts are soil in that situation. They're bushes in Jeremiah's and in Jesus' story or parable in Luke 7. By way of contrast, there's a green tree. So on one side, we've got the thorny bramble bush. Now, look at verse 9. The green bay tree. This is a flourishing tree. Why? Because it's planted by a stream that apparently is ever abundant, ever flowing. Now, we should always look in every text for God, because he's there. In fact, Spurgeon made it even more explicit. He said, read the text and then make a beeline for Jesus. Okay? So, God is undoubtedly to be referred to as this self-replenishing stream. In fact, Jeremiah himself in chapter 2, verse 13, famously remarks about God, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here is God. He is the fountain of living water. He is this stream by which near this flourishing tree is planted. Now it talks about the heat and the year of drought. This and when that happens, when that occurs on the flourishing tree, it responds by sending its roots toward the water. It actively quenches its hunger because it's planted in the right place. The long or the year of drought probably refers to long seasons of trial. And they don't disturb this tree. Now, don't overlook that different as the bush and the tree are from one another, there is something that they have in common, namely that heat that's at the top, that year of drought that is on them. The difference, of course, is that it withers the one and stimulates the other to growth. The same heat, the same experience, as it were, of life. One thrives and the other withers. Now we're touching on an element in this refrain that runs all the way through the Bible. The refrain of heat, the refrain of tribulation, the refrain of difficulty. And we're going to unpack that as we go along. But For now, let's move from the trees to the trusts in this text. Two trusts. The trees serve as God's purpose, again, of making visible the invisible, the hidden heart of all humanity. My heart, your heart. Think about that. What is the response to the heat? Do I respond this way or this way? Well, Jeremiah makes it very plain. It will depend on what we trust in. What's the object of our trust? There are just two kinds of individuals in all the world, the person who trusts in himself, verse 5, and the one who trusts in God, verse 7. Cursed is the first, and blessed is the second. Let's begin with the more expanded description of the curse of the person who trusts in himself. Again, it says in that verse, the man who trusts in man, the man who makes flesh his strength, the man whose heart turns away from the Lord. First, the man who trusts in man, a merely horizontal field of perspective. This is the range of a godless person's perspective. He doesn't look up. He doesn't look down. He primarily simply looks within. He makes flesh his strength. And there is a whole array of human strengths, mental strength, physical, social, economic power. These are capacities that are pretty impressive. Whether in Jeremiah's day it was taming a horse or a team of horses to pull a chariot, or like Google is at work today to give us self-driving cars. Or I just watched the movie The Martian. Anybody see that that movie? What's the star's name? Huh? Matt Damon. Pretty impressive up there up on the planet, and solving one problem after another and talking to the students at the end of the movie. You know, that's what you got to do. Space is very uncooperative. It was an amazing picture for us, wasn't it, of what NASA might be able to do with its Mars mission and so forth. Not one reference to God. I mean, it's so close. You know, the double scenes where he reaches down and he sees a little plant growing, a little potato plant on Mars. And he says, he addresses it. He says, "Hi there." And then at the end of the movie, the same thing. He's sitting on the park bench back on Earth and he sees, I don't know whether it was a weed or whatever, but same thing. He just wants to address nature and says, "Hi there." Well, so it's an okay thing to do, but, you know, maybe go. Way to go. Way to go. And never does it. See, that's the problem. He doesn't just trust in himself. He doesn't just make flesh his strength. It's an issue of the heart. His heart has turned away from the Lord. To trust in the lie of Satan is literally, and to literally rely on the arm of the flesh. That's what our first parents did, and all of us do. It's a heart issue. Under and behind our outward behavior of turning away from God to trust in ourselves, there is a heart. There is a heart that's described in verse 9. It is deceitful and sick. And that is double trouble for us. First of all, the natural heart is sick and doesn't know it. And secondly, it's corrupt and doesn't think and thinks itself innocent. We just don't have a case of the sniffles. This is not a minor sickness. This is stage 4, desperate sickness. And all the while, our hearts talk to us reassuringly that all is well. Yet our self-talk is laced with deceit, the deceit of spiritual blindness. Now, make no mistake, the human heart will play its deceitful game both ways. It will say to us, all is well, or it can turn and say, all is desperately hopeless and meaningless. The heart will do both of those things to deceive us, neither of which is absolutely true. The voice of self-listening is a voice filled with dishonest, deceptive, treacherous, and deceitful above all things. So not just sick, but desperately sick. And not just deceitful, but deceitful above all things. God, he's speaking in superlatives here. At his birth, a baby grasping for its older twin brother's heel was named Jacob. That's what the name means. And we are all Jacobs by nature. That's what the name signifies. Early in his life, dogging the steps of his older brother in order to cheat him. Addison Leitch comments, "The greatest deception it has conceived is the lie of the natural goodness of man's heart. On this fallacy, all efforts of man at self-reform and national reform are based. This treacherous lie is the greatest obstacle to a humble return to God." Who can understand it? Who can understand it? God asks that rhetorical question at the end of verse 9. It is the most oft-quoted verse in the Bible. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately sick. Who can know it? Well, surely God's answer to that is, we can't. The natural man can never underestimate how serious his spiritual condition is. Did you hear me? The natural man can never underestimate how serious his condition is, nor can he overestimate how misled we are about it. All of this is in spiritual, wonderful contrast to the blessed happiness of the man in verse 7. Spend a lot of time talking about the curse. The hardest part of the gospel, I'll bet I've said this to you over the last 10 years, the hardest part of the gospel isn't getting people saved. It's getting them lost. Getting them lost, helping them to understand this desperate sickness. Understand that, and you will start looking for a solution. You will start looking for a Savior. And there is one. That's what the blessed man, the flourishing tree, has discovered. This is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. You see the double emphasis and the focusing of this? It isn't just trusting in the Lord. The Lord is the trust of his life. Oh, to be there. Oh, to get there. That's the pathway to be on. What's the goodness in our life? It's the goodness of the God whose world is filled with his own steadfast love. Everything in the world God has given to us in a kind of parabolic, analogous way so that we might see him. So that we might be, in one sense, without excuse, and then when the eyes of faith are opened, to behold him. And not just analytically to trust him. You know, the theologians, it's a valuable thing to see faith analyzed. You know, that there is a knowing dimension. You have to know God, to know that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Just read that this morning in the Hebrews text. You have to agree with what you see, with the knowledge that you have. Theologians talk about that. There's Latin words for all of these things. And then you have to put your trust in it. You know, you've heard the illustration of a chair. You know, yep, I look at that, and they tell me that that's a chair, and I agree, yep, that's a chair. But I don't really believe that's a chair until I do what? I do this. I sit in it. So there is that commitment dimension to trust as well. But there is one more element, isn't it, for us Christian hedonists? You got to love that chair. It's not just the knowledge of the truth. It's not just a commitment to the truth. There are a lot of people in the church, in the confessing Christian world, who they're just sort of operating on dutiful religion, and their heart's not in it. You got to love that chair. Love that seated. I get to sit in Jesus. I get to sit in God's lap when I sit in that chair, and he's my Father, and I love him. That's what's talked about here. The heart of this man loves God. The Lord is his strength, not his flesh, like the cursed bramble bush. His heart is turned toward, not away from the Lord. Again, this godly and Godward man is a flourishing green tree. He sends out his roots by the stream. Now again, what's the stream? We talked about God. God is the stream. And let's get more focused about that. Let's have a little less God talk and a lot more Jesus talk. You know, a lot of people talk about the Lord and talk about God. Who are the people who call God Jesus and ask for something in his name? Let's get specific. Frankly, that's the saving thing that distinguishes us from religion in general. And frankly, religion is one of the ways to hide from God. That's Tim Keller has made that point beautifully in a lot of his writings, but the prodigal God, the two brothers, remember them? The prodigal who goes away into licentiousness, and the older brother who stays home keeping the rules. And they've both rebelled against their father. Neither one of them knows his heart. And the reason for the parable in the first place isn't the prodigal. It's the self-righteous older brother. That's who he's telling this story in the hearing of the Pharisees. The difficulty for the younger brother is that he was lost, but he came to his senses. He knew it, and he came home. The trouble with the older brother, far more serious, was that he was lost and didn't know it. He stayed home. He was the religious keeper of the rules. So what's the water? It's the water of certainly of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So the stream of the Word of God. Drink every day, brothers and sisters and children. Drink every day from the stream of the Word of God. And recognize that there is a capital W word as well. And Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, John 7, and loudly said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So open the word and get down on your knees and thank the living word, Jesus, that he's there to meet with you. He's been waiting for you. You can have converse with your Savior. Have you done it today? Will you do it this afternoon? Will you do it this evening? Drink. Drink. You are thirsty. This one never drinks. This one sends out its roots so that the year of drought doesn't overcome it. Well, I like Psalm 92 as well. I don't know whether Jeremiah had access to this, but you'll see why in a minute. He is like the man who flourishes like a palm tree and grows like a cedar of Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is their rock, and there is no on righteousness in him. The older you get, the younger you can be. Yep. That's the way it is with God. He's turning this world's visible deterioration upside down in the kingdom. The older we get in the Lord, the more childlike we can be in his presence. Don't let anybody, you who've got a little snow on the mountaintop here, don't let anybody talk you into being old and out of it. Not in the kingdom. Not if you're sending your roots toward the water. You're getting younger and younger. You're getting to that childhood stage. Or to change the analogy, you're getting to that place where the sun is rising and then will stop at noonday. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. So you're getting to that place in your life, or you can. Well, we've talked about the trees and the trusts, and now there is a remaining question before us. It's how any of us naturally born thorn bushes, men and women and children, can ever become flourishing green trees. We are so naturally incurable in our sickness and self-deception of sin that it's impossible. How can that become that? God knows how. What's impossible with us, God can and has done. And he introduces himself in the last verse of the text, verse 10. This brings us from the trees and the trusts of this text to the trials. I, the Lord, search the heart and test, I try the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Again, in the widest lens of the Bible, there are not just two trees and two trusts, there are two trials. And the ultimate trial is that of Christ, and the other trials are the everyday, everyman trials you and I experience at God's hands. Let's begin with Christ's trial. First and at the center of the Bible's whole story lies the trial of our Savior, Jesus. The thorn bush, descendants of Jacob. See, he's talking very specifically to a whole nation of people who have been told, trust in the Lord, and instead they're dabbling in diplomacy with Babylon and with Egypt. It's part of the indictment that Jeremiah brings against them, both prior to the exile and then as they are taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. The only hope these people, these thornbush people, have of ever being transplanted and being transformed into fruitful, fruit-bearing trees is God. And Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 40 and 41 state exactly that's what God's purpose for them is and for all of us as his New Testament people. I don't know if you've ever used that passage of Scripture as a fighter verse, but tuck it in your own hearts. It is one of the spotlight, one of the navigation point texts in all the Bible. Of course, Jeremiah expands on it in verses 31 to 34 in the 31st chapter. But listen to the summary of what he says. This is God. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And that's just half the covenant. That's God's part. God says, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do my part. Now listen to the other half of the covenant. And, this is fabulous, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away from me. He's done our part in the new covenant too. He's put the fear of him in us so that we will not turn away. What's this guy's problem? What's our natural problem? It is a heart turning away from God. Who's the one who can solve that? God himself, by putting the fear of him in our hearts so that we will not turn away. I don't think that means that we immediately stop our bramble bush ways. It just simply means that when we do that, we are no longer acting according to what's in our hearts, which is to fear the Lord, to fear to displease him, to long above all things to be the oaks of righteousness in his courts. That's what happens when a saint sins. He sins against his new nature. When an unregenerate sinner sins, he sins according to his nature. And in that sin, he wonders why others don't join him in it. It's all changed. It's all changed under the new covenant. Cody talked about it again. It's a fourfold kind of new covenant. It won't be a covenant where nobody in that covenant knows me. Everyone will know me. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will write my law where? On the heart. Here. That's where the law is written. It's written on our hearts. It's not an external code. It's not the self-righteous older brother anymore. And I will remember their sins no more. Wow. Wow. Just live in the new covenant. Blake and Elizabeth, live in the new covenant. The love of God for you. Weak and puny though our love back to him, his love never, never fades. It is an overflowing, shoreless, bottomless ocean. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And it gets to flow into you and overflow all over those new foods and new languages into the hearts of the Lord's least reached peoples. We sang Hudson Taylor's favorite hymn. I know it by a different tune. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the... Man, not supposed to get up and preach after that? Yeah. Yeah. The only thing that will overcome the power of sin in a saint's life, because none of us sins because we have to, we still sin because we want to. We still believe the satanic, worldly, fleshly lie that we can get more happiness, more fulfillment out of doing our own thing, trusting in self, making flesh our strength, turning away from the Lord. We still believe that. The only thing more powerful than that addiction is to get addicted to the love of God. The love of God is why the world exists. God loves his own glory so much that he made a mirror in which to see that glory. And when we fractured that mirror, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to talk about the trial. The trial of the fractured mirror, that may be another way of saying it. But the trial that turns bramble bushes into fruitful trees. At the core of the New Testament, New Covenant promise, there had to be one more tree. It is the ultimate tree of trials and trust. It's where the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, would face his Father's ultimate trial and pass the test. What did it cost him? The cross of Calvary stands in history between the curse and the blessing, between the wasteland and the promised land, between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden and the tree of eternal life in the city of God in Revelation 22. Jesus' cross is that tree where the Father tried and condemned his Son. He gave him our curse, the curse of the death we deserve according to all our thorny ways and evil deeds. And he gave his blessing, the blessing of Jesus, to us. Jesus alone deserved that blessing. And it's given to us, a perfect righteousness given to all who will by faith turn their loving trust to sitting in the chair, running into the lap of the Father. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So it was that in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There are three trees, two of them visible in Jeremiah's text, one of them front and center in all the Bible. Our transplanting from darkness to light, from spiritual death to life, from the parched places of the wilderness to being oaks of righteousness in the well-watered courts of the Lord, is a sovereign act of God. He unilaterally engrafted us into the olive tree of God's people. The cross accomplished that repositioning, transplanting. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a tree planted by and in the water of Christ. The old thorn bush has passed away. Behold, the new evergreen has come. Apologies to 2 Corinthians 5:17. No apology needed, I don't think. Okay, that's one of the crosses. Now, our cross. If you would be his disciple, take up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. This is every man's everyday trials. What we've talked about before is the transplanting that has to take place from the desert to the courts of the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. That's the justifying repositioning of our lives under the loving acceptance of God for Jesus' sake. Now, what about this process that God uses so as to actually conform us to the likeness of his Son? Actually to turn us into fruitful trees. Well, we said before, what's the one thing that these two plants have in common? And that's heat. That's trials. That's testing. Look at all the places in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 5, where this sequence talks about rejoicing, not only in the grace of God that frees us from condemnation, but rejoicing in our sufferings, suffering producing endurance, endurance producing character, and character producing hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God is poured into our hearts. Same thing in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when endurance has had its full effect, you will be perfect and righteous. Blessed is the man who endures trial. When you endure trial, when you pass the test, you get the crown of life. Now, this is a mysterious. I was talking to Cody on the way over to make sure I wasn't going to... Well, there's two of us that are going to be heretics if he's wrong. But it seems to me, the same word for tempt and try. It's exactly the same word in the New Testament. Okay? So James goes on to say, now, God tests us. That's what our text, in fact, says here. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So it wasn't just Jesus that got tested and put in our place and him in ours. It's we ourselves now as his children, repositioned so that the demands of the law and the requirements of doing his will, impossible and reprehensible as they were in our old state, now become the delight of our heart. And how is it that we are put to the test? Well, the devil, he's the intermediate cause in many instances, along with our flesh, along with the world. Wants to tempt us to stop trusting God. The ultimate cause of all those temptations is God himself, who means for the very use of suffering and trials, in the furnace of affliction, I have chosen you. This isn't a cakewalk for the flourishing tree. It must depend on the water of the Word and of the living Word, Jesus. We must. This is a fight for our lives, and we must never forget that. That's part of the fear of the Lord, that we might, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, that we might preach Christ to others, yet we ourselves be disqualified. Take those warnings seriously, brothers and sisters. Don't do the backstroke into heaven. Well, maybe if you're good at the backstroke. Nobody's going to float in. I love a little book that 89 years old. He just retired, blind now. What's his name? Englishman. Finishing Our Course with Joy. That's the name of the book. And he said, every marathoner, every long-distance runner keeps something in reserve for the end so that at the end he can be going flat out. I got to wrap it up here. We do worship the clock around here, and the Koreans are waiting. Heat and drought are the Lord's trials. He means his means of testing and proving every man every day, and especially Romans 8:28 for our good. His children are still hugely imperfect in our hearts, and we need to grow into humble and loving people. Does the heat and the drought turn you into a finger pointer or into a repenter or truster? The hope-infused story of Scripture is that we have not been left on our own. This is Paul Tripp in his book, New Morning Mercies. God controlled the events of the world as part of his unstoppable agenda of rescue and restoration. Think transplanting and transformation. He sent his Holy Son to enter the world and suffer because of sin's mess. He sent him to live the perfect life we could never live, to sacrifice himself on account of our sin, and to defeat the death that is sin's doom. It is an agenda of awesome grace extended to lost, rebellious, and self-excusing people who need that grace to understand just how much they need the grace. This grace had to include rescue because we cannot escape ourselves, and it had to include restoration because we had no power to transform ourselves into what he created and redeemed us to be. So today, confess your need. Denying it never leads anywhere good. Thank God for the rescue and restoration that is your hope, or for Jeremiah's transplanting and transforming. Determine to look honestly into the mirror of God's word so you will continue to remember how much you need what he has freely given.